If you would stand with me as we read Matthew 26, verses 1 through 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Then Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." You may be seated.
Thanks, Jeremy. Good morning, Reliance. It's good to see you. Before I dive in our last section of this Christmas series, I do want to make note of next week. After the service, we'll have a meeting shortly to follow afterwards. It won't take long. We normally have an annual meeting that we do in February, and from time to time, some things happen in the life of our church that are so significant that and that we want to do it on another day. And so we're going to be doing that next week. Just want you to be aware. Maybe we'll have some extra cookies. I don't know. But please plan to stick around a little bit afterwards. Also, I think Greg made light of this as well. Parents, come tonight with the youth and enjoy the evening there. I'll be there with you guys as well if you have youth. It's tempting to go back right into Revelation, trying to hit on some themes as we came through this Christmas series. I love Joseph's response. Told that his to be blind was pregnant by the power of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and that the one within her womb is the one who will atone for his sins. And he immediately responds in obedience. Looked at that, and we looked at the Magi who were willing to travel at some significant journey, 800 miles, to merely come before the one who was promised their Messiah, the one who atoned for their sins, traveled up to like 800 miles just to show their allegiance to him, even though he be a toddler. We looked at Mary, who, like in the same manner as the Magi, and like Joseph, who we probably could argue was the most impacted by this act of God, willingly and voluntarily says, "Let it be so as your servant has asked." She totally submits, though it radically changes her plans in life, and submits to the Lord. And the shepherds, as we considered Christmas Eve. I wanted to land with one last one. And it's this, in the Gospels, there's four Gospels, and three of them, there's this woman, upon realizing what Christ is going to do for all humanity, in three of the four Gospels, she's unnamed. But her response mimics the response of Joseph, Mary, the Magi, and the shepherds. It's overwhelming acceptance of what Christ is going to do. And I just wanted to land with this last thought. This is the last Sunday of 2025. We're weary. We have traveled. Some are still traveling. We have poured ourselves out, enjoying fellowship and friendships and family. I wanted to end with this just as one last reminder, a plea. God, in all that He has done, is after your worship, not your compliance. It's the theme. If you consider Joseph, you consider Mary, if you consider the shepherds, if you consider this unnamed woman, God is not after your compliance. He's after your worship. Because obedience without delight is compliance. It's not worship. And now I just used a word. I've used it repetitively, kids. I know. What is compliance? It is expecting someone to do something simply because they told you to do it. Remember, as a child, when I asked my parents, when they said no, a common phrase that I used as well with my own children, no, you can't go. Why? Because I said so. And there are appropriate times that can be used and be said. And as a child, because of the authority that my parents had over me, I had to be compliant. Got to be compliant. But as you recognize, and I recognize, compliance, while it has its proper position, that's not what God's after. He wants your obedience with delight, which will result in true worship. If there is no delight in Christ, everything you will do will be out of compliance. And that is not what He's after. He is after your true worship, which means He's everything to you. Sometimes parents get this wrong. It starts off in the beginning, because I told you so. But later along the way, as you grow as a child, it's the hope that a child understands that the parents' rules are because they're good. You shouldn't run in the street. And so a child grows up to realize that all these rules are because my Father loves me. And so now as a result of the law, I'm not going to follow the law out of compliance, but because His laws are good and you delight to follow them, though at one point you were simply under them by compliance, just because He said so. When you watch Joseph, when you watch Mary, when you watch the Magi and the shepherds, when God announces what He's doing, they're not responding just because God said so. They're responding because they're happy. And as a result of being happy and delighting in what God is doing, the fruit of it is now become their worship. Obedience without happiness or delight is simply compliance. It is not worship, and I've already stressed it enough, and I'm probably going to say it another 15 times, God's after your worship. And so what I'd like to do is, before I come to this woman who's unnamed, John, he mentions her by name, and the three other gospels she's left unnamed, and I think there's a reason for it. I want to remind you of the ways in which people have responded to Christ. She becomes like Joseph and Mary, the Magi, the shepherds, like the pinnacle of what God's after in your heart, my heart. It's so easy to just go through the motions. The thought of you kids, like the greatest people that I found myself who are at risk at not getting this idea about God is you. And here's why. How did you get here? Your parents brought you. And so in some ways, you got here out of compliance. Oh, that you might realize that Christ is the greatest treasure you could ever hope for. That one day as you come to realize who he is, though your parents not take you, one day you still come because you delight in him. There are many responses that people have given towards Jesus. When Joseph heard Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, his bride-to-be, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He immediately responds with great joy, takes her as his own, names the child Jesus, delighting in what is set before for him in this one who will be birthed. But as you continue to read the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, there are a variety of different responses. I mentioned these before through this series. One, the crowds. Jesus attending to their needs. He heals them. He casts out demons which oppressed them. He fed them and he taught them. And yet as you consider Jesus' interaction with the crowd you come to realize is merely interested in Jesus. In fact, Matthew 7:28 captures this idea of which the crowd has towards Jesus. When he teaches, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. They're interested about Jesus, but they're not all in delighting in Christ. And so, though he feeds them, they only follow him so that they can be fed by him again. He becomes essence, like the way that we view people who are interesting to us. They're there for the show, not for the one who becomes their treasure. And they're interested in Christ. But that's not what Christ nor God is after. He's not after your interest. He's after your worship, our worship. In fact, if there is anybody within the Gospels who rightly, accurately get Christ right and perfectly, it would be the demonic realm. Throughout all of Christ's ministry, you see the demons responding to Christ. In fact, when Jesus comes to one, he sees a man who is dwelt by demons, and the demon speaks out and says in Matthew 8:29, it's not just one, they cried out, "What have you done with us, O Son of God?" They know who Jesus is. Have you come here to torment us before the time? You have the crowds who are interested. You have the demonic realm who recognizes who he is. And yet in these situations, every single time, even though the demons rightly understand who Christ is, all Christ has to do is say with one simple word, "Go." And what does the demonic realm do? They go. Why? Because he said so. And he has all authority. And yet you and I both know that's not worship. It's compliance. It's going through the hoops, so to speak. Because the one who is sovereign has said, "I must do." And they lack something significant. Worship. A delighting in the Son of God as their treasure. I ask, as I continue, which one is you? Are you just interested with Christ? Or you pick him up for a season of life. And when he becomes uninteresting, you know what will happen? He'll go to something else. Which is interesting. It's not what Christ is after, nor is he after your compliance. That is not the nature of his relationship. Nor is it, and what's most the disturbing thing, is it he hates being redefined. Amongst all the people, which you might hope that would grasp him rightly, it would be the disciples. And the disciples themselves, and I'm going to narrow in before I get to the unnamed woman, and I feel like I'm a little bit of a rabbit trail, but just stick with me. But the disciples themselves, they had the closest perspective of Christ than anyone. And yet, even though Christ blatantly tells them over and over again, I've come to die for your sins, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, 3 days get resurrected, you watch them love Christ, follow Christ, and then redefine Christ. They don't delight in him as he is. It all begins in Matthew 16, when Jesus has gained so much attention, he takes his disciples aside and he asks them in verse 13 of chapter 16, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples respond and said in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus turned to his disciples in Matthew 16, 15, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter speaking up on behalf of the whole, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirms what Paul Peter has already said is true, that the Father has equipped him with this knowledge. And Jesus begins to teach now what the Son of Man is going to do. And when he begins to teach what the Son of Man is going to do, Peter is going to rebuke Christ because it's redefining in Peter's mind what his Christ is supposed to be. Matthew 16, 21 through 23, after he has been confirmed by his disciples to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Same term in which Christ rebuked the demonic realm, Peter is now rebuking Christ. Out of compliance, the demonic realm has to obey. Peter is now trying to redefine Christ's objective. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should never happen to you. Why? Because Peter needs and wants a king. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And you watch the disciples, like the crowds, like the demons, and the religious community wrongly understand who Christ is. They're interested. They're compliant, but not delighting. They're reluctant or redefining. And though Christ, like a parent, which repeats himself over and over and over again, the disciples won't have it. Matthew 17, 22 through 23, he tells them again, notice their response. Their response is not delight. It's the opposite of it. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus reminds them again, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. Great news. What's the response? They were greatly distressed, contrasted to delight. Joseph. Mary's pregnant. He's going to die for your sins. Joseph immediately responds with joy. Mary, Savior is within the womb, immediately responds with delight. She writes a song. Magi, how do you know that they're not responding out of compliance, but rather with joy? Look at the distance that they have traveled. And explicitly they say, we have come to worship him. God is not after your compliance. He is after your worship. Delight Worship without delight isn't worship, it's compliance. Your view of God is simply just because he told you. Praise God, just like a parent who's patient with their children early on, recognizing they don't need to know all aspects of the character of the parent to know that the rules are good, the parent still is patient. And you watch the disciples, even though he repeats himself over and over again, he's patient with them. As he tries to stir with them that there is something good that's going to take place. Though they rebuke him early on, they're distressed by it. The more and more that Jesus talks about it, they eventually get to the point where they just disregard it entirely. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19, the last time he reminds them before he gets to Jerusalem. Jesus was going to Jerusalem and he stops. He's at the edge of Jericho and he's looking up onto the path. And I've been there. You can literally see Jerusalem and you can just point. He's pointing. It's going to happen. They took him aside before he makes that ascent. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He's pointing to it. What's the response? Delight? No. Disregard. In fact, one of the parents of the disciple, the mother, comes to Jesus and says, hey, when you get to Jerusalem and you take your throne, can my son sit at your left and your right? Total disregard for what Jesus says he's come to do. It's like no one's listening. Is anyone listening to Jesus in the Gospels as it relates to the others? This is why when we get to the unnamed woman, she's significant. She gets it. Like Joseph, like Mary, like the Magi, like the shepherd. She's been following all along. And when she gets to Jerusalem, her response is of genuine delight, contrasted by those who have been merely following Jesus because they're interested in him. Or the demons who are simply following out of responding out of compliance. Or like the disciples who have yet to get it, disregarded, rebuked, and distressed over these strange things. With that all said, the last Sunday of this year before us, God's after your worship. Obedience without delight is compliance. It is not worship. The unnamed woman models it. An incredible display of delight. I mentioned the religious leaders. It's obvious, even in the reading this morning, that they knew the Messiah was coming. They had the scriptures. Yet, they are purposely willing to reject Christ. Look at verses 1 through 4. And when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. It's coming. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The thing that I've repeated over and over is about to take place. The chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The crowds, the demons, the religious leaders, and the disciples have yet to respond as Christ has asked or expected, except for this unnamed woman. with what's about to be anticipated, the payment of our sins, her response is astounding. Look at verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. As the other Gospels stress, the nature of very expensive is about a year's salary. And she pours it all out. I guess today the average salary in West Richland is around $90,000. Gone in an instant. At the feet of Christ. I want you to notice the disciples' response. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. What does that mean? Furious. It was a waste. Why this waste? What's going on? That's what it's going to look like. If you make Christ the delight of your life, that is the response you should expect. To give one's life entirely to Christ, to let him be the delight of your life, that you see his standards and righteousness and laws, not as laws to be compliant under, but the truth in which life lives. That as the world observes your commitment and delight in Christ, they think it's a waste. And crazy. From her perspective, she gets it. She knows why Jesus is in Jerusalem. She's been listening. And Jesus confirms it. She knows why I'm here. As the disciples themselves argue about a better way to use the expensive perfume, their idea is just to give it to the poor, for this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Jesus, aware of this, what is he aware of? He's aware of their hearts and her heart. Why do you trouble this woman? Verse 10. She has done a beautiful thing. You know this story. For me. To me. You're going to always have the poor with you. You won't always have me. What is the woman treasure? Christ. Strangely, the disciples, what do they treasure? I think there is a reputation of here of taking care of the poor. Somehow seeing that what she has done is unfit and wasteful. Verse 12. And he hits on it. The thing you guys can't see, she sees. And pouring this anointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Who is Christ to this unnamed woman? Her treasure. $90,000 is a lot of money to dump in one spot. Especially upon the feet of a man who's going to die. Unless what this man is about to do for her is just a hint of what she will get in return. Matthew has this incredible statement, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. He doesn't tell anybody. He's going to go sell all of his belongings and with joy go buy that field. What is the woman found? The field with the treasure. And everything that she now has of any value is now being poured into the man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because these are pennies in comparison to what this man will do for me. She's not interested. She's not responding with this complacency. She genuinely delights in what this man will do for her. And her obedience to light what Christ has said he will do for her is true and genuine and authentic worship. And let's be clear, dumping it all out is the expression that this is of no value to me anymore. Because this is about you. There's no going back after it's been poured out. And the disciples who, upon seeing what has just taken place, are indignant. When you read the Gospels, one of the most astounding and encouraging things about them are Christ's patience with his disciples. Though they be indignant, he still is trying to get them to understand. They scold her, he corrects them gently. Though she understands, he strives to help them understand. And the contrast is quite obvious. That he stresses what will be remembered and set before all humanity as they remember this moment. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Convictional response. Why? That's the point. God is not after your obedience, which moves towards compliance, just because God said so. You can eat from any tree of the garden, except for that one. Was not an opportunity to sit under his compliance, but rather to recognize his incredible generosity that he created all things and let you eat from any tree in the garden except for one. And as a result of that, you delight in his generosity. But there's something wrong with you and I. We make God's laws about, I told you so. And we view God as that vindictive and controlling type of God, rather than seeing his laws and instruction for our benefit. As she becomes like Joseph, like Mary, like the Magi, like the shepherds, a response of joy when you understand Christ rightly. I wish I could say, okay, this is how you get there and see Christ as your joy. From what I understand from the scriptures and what God has said, you need a new heart. You need God to do something in you that you can't do yourself. You need the Spirit of God to awaken you to delight in him. You need to be born again. From what I understood and what I've understood even in my own season of life, When I first responded to the gospel, I didn't get it all right away. But I know this. The more that I have pressed into the things which Christ has called Christian life to be a part of, that I'm supposed to be a part of, whether it be the life in the community of God, in His Word, to walk away from sin, what I have realized by His Spirit, that I taste more and more of who He is and that He is my treasure. But you have to cultivate it by the Spirit and trusting yourself to the one who brings you that joy. And she has come to the conclusion that Jesus is going to do everything that He has said He would do. Even Jesus told the disciples, when they confirmed that He was their Messiah, that they received that information and that knowledge by the grace of their Father, of His Father. That they began to realize that everything that they understand is the result of God's grace towards them. You don't hear the gospel unless God has graciously placed somebody in your life to communicate it. And as you hear it, you might think, well, this is just somebody else saying something. Or you can hear God speaking through somebody's transformed life, communicating to you of His great grace and love towards you. That you not delight in the person who's saying it, but the person whom sent that one to you. Like a parent. I became a Christian, not because my parents were Christians, but because God pursued my family even before my parents. And I am this recipient of God's great grace. And as I enrich myself to understand the grace of God, I begin more and more to realize the delight that I have in Him. And as I grow in Christ through studying His Word and fellowshipping with you, I realize there is no other hope in this world which can transform your marriage, your children, your lives, than the God who will do exactly what He said He would do. You can be interested in Him. And interest looks like I need something from God, and so you go to God because you need an interest. But God doesn't want just to fix your interests. You can view God as a God who just makes the rules and you just got to follow Him out of compliance. That's not what He's after. You can try to redefine Him. But at the end of the day, you have to bend yourself to whom He is. He's died for your sins. He's rose again on the third day. You can't change Him. He changes you. And His chief objective in your life is that He would become the greatest treasure in your life. And you would obey Him, not out of compliance, but true, authentic worship. That's His goal. And the reason why I chose this passage and not John's, she's unnamed. Because when you follow Christ, Christ becomes more important than who you are. That you'll lose yourself in pursuing the one who holds all things. And I think in that light, Matthew, Mark, and Luke both stress that reality. Pursuing Christ, I must become less and He must become more. And yet, John is right to name her Mary. For when she saw her brother, Lazarus, resurrect from the grave, it was nothing for her to say, you can have all that I have because you're the one who solves the greatest problem humanity is faced with. Let me get you ready for your death and resurrection. We come before the table this morning to remember these things. Sometimes we treat God as someone who solves our problems and our interests or entertains us. Sometimes we treat him as someone who just makes the rules and we obey out of compliance. Some of us often go through seasons of life where we'll want to redefine him. But as his followers, we bend to him. And why would we? Because when we do, he becomes our greatest treasure in life. I pray that as you receive the elements this morning, wherever you might be, you would make Christ the object of your true treasure and joy in life. And make the standard of your life in pursuit of Christ mimic not just the unnamed woman, but Joseph, Mary, the Magi, and the shepherds, seeing and striving to see Jesus as your greatest treasure in life and death. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful.